morning. We're reading from Revelation 6, 9 through 17. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed, just as they had been. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?"
All right, how's everybody doing? Exciting passage. All right, so if you are kind of new around here, we've been going through the book of Revelation. We go book by book. We just pick a book and deep dive in it for usually a year, sometimes two, sometimes three. Only 1 year in this book because it's pretty wild. And we should be wrapping it up sometime November, December, something like that. And then I told the elders to choose whatever the next book is that they want to do. We'll see. If you also aren't new, let me give you a quick rundown on what we're doing with the book of Revelation. It is by far the weirdest book in the Bible. It's a creative sort of writing. It's a genre called Jewish apocalyptic literature, which is uses a lot of imagery, uses all kinds of things. The main message of the book of Revelation is written to a group of seven churches. It was a letter written by one man who was exiled to an island far away. He was the pastor at these seven churches. He's been sent away, so he writes them this letter in this really fanciful sort of crazy tale about this vision that he has. And the point of the letter is they are already in tribulation. They're in persecution under the empire of Rome. They're being rounded up and killed all the time. And they're poor, and they are hated because they're Christians. They're followers of a guy who also claimed to be king and then was crucified. And so they're sort of looked at as insurrectionists, like everyone sort of hates them. And John writes this entire story to them as sort of this inspirational vision of this written in Jewish apocalyptic literature form. And the main message of it is, in the Empire of Rome, we must not embody the beast of Rome. We must embody the Lamb. And then the book goes into a lot of like interesting stories and details about who the Lamb is and how the Lamb uses power, how the beast uses power, how the Lamb inspires us to live loving and good lives, and how the beast distorts our passions towards other things. And so here we are in the book of Revelation. We've been opening the seven seals of this letter that contains the plan of God, and no one is worthy to open it but this lowly Lamb who has been killed and slain, the lowest of them all in the throne. And the Lamb takes it. All right, beautiful imagery. The Lamb takes it and begins to open each seal so that we can hear the message of God. We haven't even heard the message yet. We're still opening seals. All right, and every time we open it, we look at the earth and something different is going on. So we just went through the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That was fun. And now we're doing today the sixth and the fifth and the sixth seal. The seventh seal doesn't even get opened for another two chapters. There's all kinds of other stuff that happens. But today, this is where we are right now. And I'm going to pray, and then we're going to start right at the beginning of the fifth seal and sort of dive into this and get into the mind of John, get into the mind of the listeners of this story, because these ancient stories were not printed on little pieces of paper and sent around for everyone to sit in their room and read. They were performed communally. Like, people were gathered, and they would hear this thing read as a book reader would read an epic tale, okay? So we're going to dive into what they would have heard, what they would have thought. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this place and these people. I pray that you will be with us this morning as we read this. I pray that you would, first off, rest your peace upon us. I pray that we could be present here, that we would push aside all the stresses and worries of our world outside this room, and I pray that we would be here gathered together with our brothers and sisters as one people with one heart and one mind. Do something good within us. Bring us a little closer to who we are called to be. Fashion us a little more in your image. Reveal to something a little more about what we need to work on in our own lives. The places where maybe we need to practice a little bit of spiritual discipline and learn to submit to your ways more, because we are so often tempted by the ways of Babylon in which we are living to strive for power and fame and money, economically exploiting people, drawn towards militarism. All the signs of Babylon are always present around us, and I pray that right now you would help us to be here and focus on the good things: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Thank you, Father. Amen. Okay, let's start right here. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. So the word of God in the New Testament is revealed to be Jesus. Jesus is the message that God has for the world. Jesus is the full message, full complete message of God. The word of God, modern evangelicalism has made it the Bible. The Bible is not, it sounds weird to say this, the Bible is not the word of God. Jesus is the word of God. The Bible actually says that Jesus is the word of God over and over and over. So it says, when I opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar of souls. So there's this altar there. In the throne room, eventually it will sort of be revealed that the throne room is also a temple, and that that temple will descend down to the earth, and the goodness of God will come down. It's brilliant writing. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar. So there's this altar where they would sacrifice, you know, offer sacrifices, obviously, in the ancient temple, lambs, goats, things like that. But the altar in Revelation is not being used anymore. The final sacrifice has been given. It was the lamb. And underneath the altar, there is a space, and there are souls underneath the altar who, it says, were killed because of the word of God, because of Jesus, and the testimony that they had maintained, because they were Christ-like people. The Christians were hated. The word Christian was a racial slur. It meant a little Christ. And Christ had been crucified and stripped naked and his beard ripped out. Every symbol of power, everything impressive about him laid bare and destroyed and held up as a laughing stock for the world to see that he is no king at all. And to the early church and to the apostles, this is actually where God's victory is. An unhumiliatable king who draws power from defeat, and who, through his defeat, actually brings about resurrection and inspires millions of people to follow him in the same way. So, there are these martyrs who are there. Now, every Christian in the seven churches of Revelation, they're listed. Leo's been teaching those. They're listed in chapters 2 and 3. There are seven churches. Everyone in every one of those churches would have known someone who had been killed by the Roman Empire simply for being a Christian, simply for existing as a follower of Jesus, for not playing their games. And there are different reasons why they hated the Christians. One of them was because the Christians proclaimed that Jesus is Lord, and if you're saying Jesus is Lord, then Caesar is not. There are letters written that, amongst the early church fathers, that the church fathers are writing back to in the centuries following this letter, in the two or three centuries following this letter, where they write and basically are having to defend Christianity as, look, it's not a threat to Rome. We're not here to overthrow violently Rome. I mean, they're definitely undermining all of the values of Rome and replacing them with the image of Christ. However, Origen writes, Tertullian writes, we're not a threat to Rome. And the problem was, one of the big things that they were worried about was all these Christians refused to serve in the military because they refused to wield a sword, which Jesus had. Tertullian says when Jesus disarmed Peter, he disarmed every Christian. So they wouldn't carry swords. They were pacifists. They were nonviolent because of Jesus. And the Romans were very worried that if this spreads throughout the empire, we're not going to have any soldiers. Yes, indeed. And so this is another one of the ways the Christians were undermining sort of Rome. They were hated because they wouldn't offer sacrifices to the local gods. And if you didn't offer sacrifices to the local gods, you you were in danger of angering them, and then we're not going to get rain, and we're not going to, you know, we're not going to prosper. We're going to, our crops are going to fail, and all this stuff. And so the Christians were often called atheists in the ancient world because they rejected all the gods that the Romans worshipped. They were also, yeah, refusing to serve in military. They wouldn't serve in the offices of Rome. None of that. And so they were persecuted all the time. The Roman military was brutally violent. They would often make public displays of torturing and killing dissenters. They wouldn't just kill somebody for being a dissenter. They would take them out in public, make a bunch of noise, gather a big crowd, and then kill them so that you would know that this is a dissenter, so you would know not to dissent yourself. This is a 5th century relief of the martyrdom of St. Erasmus. This went on forever. There are lots and lots of records of the early Christians and the way that they were killed. There's one incident during the reign of Diocletian where this Roman proconsul, he's traveling through a city called Tibesia. It's where Algeria is now, used to be under Roman control. And this Roman proconsul is on a mission to recruit soldiers because as Rome drags on, they begin to run out of soldiers. And so they travel the countryside offering people a great life of status and glory if you will just join the Roman military force. And they come up to this one man, they ride up to him, a Christian man named Maximilian, and the centurion basically demanded that this boy serve in the 3rd Augustan Legion, which is a big deal. It's high honor. But the young man refused, and he basically says that, look, I'm a Christian, and his quote is, his Christian faith forbids him to wear a seal around his neck because the seal of Christ had marked him. So he wouldn't profess allegiance to an earthly empire because he had already professed allegiance to Jesus. He was executed on the spot for everyone else to see. And then he turns to the next person, do you want to be in the military? Of course I do, right? Like, this is how it works. So each person in John's audience would have known someone like this who had been killed simply for existing as a Christian. And they were the descendants of persecuted people going all the way back to the beginning of the Old Testament. And all the way from the beginning, they had been crying out with the words that you see in verse 10. So John includes them in the passage. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge your blood? This was the constant cry of the Israelites in all of their existence. They're everywhere they went. They were killed. They were persecuted. They were attacked. Once they finally found a city, they were exiled, taken prisoner, and then they were free. They rebuilt their city. They were taken exile again, over and over and over again. The only existence that they knew was one of persecution and pain and suffering. And so there was a long tradition of lamentation. There's an entire book called Lamentations where they're railing out against God, saying, why are you letting all of this happen? It's an angry letter towards God. So I guess next time you worry about, like, oh, I have some really angry words for God, but I dare never say them. Read the book of Lamentations. God's okay with that. He honestly, it's okay. It's all right. Like, this was a long tradition of God's people to cry out and say, things are not like they should be. When are you going to act and make things right? This entire letter of Romans was, I'm sorry, of Revelation, was written by a man sitting alone on a Greek island called Patmos, which was a horrible island back then. Now it's very nice. Back then it was a horrible place to be, and he was taken from his church and put on a boat and sent there. And the whole point of doing this was they thought maybe if we just get rid of all the pastors, the churches won't know what to do, and it'll all sort of fall apart. But it didn't, because the pastors wrote a lot of stuff. They wrote letters, they wrote books, they wrote stories, and they shipped them all over the place. And that began to make the impact because these letters could go farther than one pastor could ever teach, right? And they began to spread them around. And this is one of those letters. And so the letter itself is a product of persecution. And so it's going to have a lot of persecution language because it's encouraging those who understand persecution who have lived under it. So John has an answer for persecution in this letter. He says, then each of them was given a white robe. He's talking about the martyred souls that are hanging out underneath the altar. Now it gets interesting here, because how do you give a soul a robe, put this on? It's just language. It's just metaphor. Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. So he basically says, look, there's going to be more. The white robe the white robe is a symbol of victory. It is basically like you think you lost, but actually in your failure, in your loss, in your defeats, you receive the robe of victory. Because God uses, one of the other points of Christianity is that God uses our defeats and the ways that we sacrifice for the good to actually establish more and more and more good in the world. And so they were told basically be patient. God is using their story and his plan. They are a part of God's victory. And someone always has to go first. This is what the martyr is. The martyr is the one who went first. Every movement of God starts with a martyr. Every time God does anything new, there is sort of this status quo, but then there begins to become a realization over time that things are not as they should be, that things should change, and maybe some people begin to sort of have quiet conversations, and maybe some people begin to gather separately and move from maybe their church to another place, and they begin to gather around this new idea that is growing and budding, but nobody does anything. And then one person goes first and does the good thing at great cost to themselves in front of everyone else and receives the blowback, which kicks off the movement that God is doing. This is always how it goes. There is always a martyr that kicks off everything. Someone always goes first. Someone confronts the presence of evil at first to show the way, to start the resistance, to say, hey, if I go, will you follow me? There's only one way to find out. And they move forward, and everyone sort of lines up behind them and says, it is now time to confront this thing. And so let me show you. Here is a relief. I think I showed you this a couple years back. This is a relief at Westminster Abbey of the modern martyrs of the 20th century. And there are a lot listed here. There's Janani Luwum. There's Martin Luther King. There's Oscar Romero, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Wang Ziming. There's lots of others. It's a beautiful piece. These are the ones who went first and suffered, right? Like for their faith, as the presence of Jesus, as Jesus did. They are people who gave more than what was expected. They gave more than oftentimes it even seems reasonable to ask them to give. They all suffered loss, even though they shouldn't have had to. These ones laid everything down, not because it benefits them in any way, but because it's the right thing to do for the world, because it establishes the kingdom of God. And the way you can adopt this mindset and grab this mindset is by studying the cross. This is exactly what Jesus was doing and inviting people to follow. Each of these represents something that God was doing to move things forward towards goodness in times of horror. And each one of them steps forward and does something new and is martyred for it. And behind them, the gates were open and the people drive in with this new message of grace and mercy and love. It is how God changes the world. Every movement of God it starts with some form of martyrdom. Christianity itself, it began with Jesus on a cross going first. That's why Jesus in the book of Philippians is called the pioneer and the founder of our faith. He went first out the other to the other side to guide the way and to lead us so that we don't have to be afraid. And this is a reminder. We have reminders of this in communion every single week when we get together. We're reminded that Jesus went first and we follow Jesus. We're reminded in baptism every single year that Jesus has gone first and Jesus looks back and calls us to follow. Take up your cross and follow me and we will change the world. And so he's asking us, basically it's this mode of self-denial, not for any purpose of self-aggrandizement, not to make yourself a martyr in any way, but simply because it is the path of Jesus that brings salvation to others, the body of Christ broken and poured out for others. The work of God is costly because Babylon will cost us. That is how it works. And I've seen a lot of these changes, these movements in the church. If you live long enough, you will see the church change in all kinds of ways and all kinds of methods. And if you pay close attention, you will always be able to see the ones who went first at great cost to themselves and who lost careers, who lost money, who lost their lives, who lost influence, who gave up so much that Babylon promises us. And they gave it up and went first. And because of that, you will reap the benefits of that. And so, like, all of this is wrapped up in what John is talking about with they need to wait a little longer because God is still working and God is still revealing his path forward. So God is always working. His movements are always changing. There is this, if you've studied the work of Dr. King, then you've probably heard of a phrase which I've been reading about lately, and I wanted to sort of share it with you because I think it pictures beautifully what John is talking about. Homeopathic performance. Homeopathy, it's sort of this, it's the, here, I don't want to get this wrong. It refers to the belief that a substance that causes the symptoms of a disease in a healthy person can cure similar symptoms in sick people. And if that's not making sense, here's a good way to describe what Martin Luther King was doing. It's a performance of mild social disorder which exposes larger social disorder. This is how Dr. King sort of talked about it himself, the things that he did. And the idea is sort of deploying a small amount of nonviolent resistance. Dr. King, he drew out this reaction of violence that was way bigger than what they were doing. And by drawing out this huge response of violence from the powers that be, he was able to expose the rot and the anger and the hatred. And once everybody could see it, everyone admitted there was a problem and then it could be addressed. This is what Martin Luther King was doing. And here's what he says about it. He says, as my sufferings mounted, I soon realized that there were two ways that I could respond to my situation. Either to react with bitterness or seek to transform the suffering into a creative force. This is what John is doing by taking the message of the martyrs in the early church and sprinkling them all through the book of Revelation. He will always refer back to them. Next week he does a huge number, like where he talks about them in the midst of what's called the 144,000. We'll talk about that next week. And what John is doing is he's using their suffering and turning it into a creative force to inspire the people who were there, who know those who have suffered. So in John's story, he's depicting God as watching, and he hears the cries of the people under the altar, and he looks and he says, there are some who will go first. Their victories are still awakening others, and it will all be used. It will be a part of the victory, and in Christ, suffering becomes this creative force. Again, so many things are central to Christianity, and one of them is the idea that God uses our suffering somehow and wraps it up with the good. And there's all kinds of ways that people have attempted to describe this, all kinds of beautiful metaphors. But John is weaving the martyrs throughout the story because he wants them to see that in the kingdom of God, our suffering is transformed into an instrument of resurrection, that resurrection only comes about through death first. And so God works through all cross-shaped acts, and they will never return fruitless. That little thing you do that costs you a little, that great thing you did that costs you a lot, it will never return void. It will always release the power of God for healing and reconciliation. They release the power of God for healing, restoration, and salvation. So this is the fifth seal. It is about the martyrs, and it's sort of this reminder that, like, yes, God is working. They didn't die in vain. Their suffering was seen, it is known, it is being used by God for exactly what they meant it to be for, for the establishment of goodness and the kingdom of God in this world. So let's look at the next one, the sixth seal. This is where it gets fun. I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, which we're all familiar with. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth, and the fig, as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind, which we're also familiar with, the figs falling from the trees. And the heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. So a lot happening. What is all this? So when I was being raised in the evangelical church, I was taught that this was the future, that this is what's coming, that the wrath and the anger of God is going to lash out. And everyone who was not taken in the rapture, who was left behind, will hide out in the mountains because they'll be terrified of the wrath of God coming and shaking the earth and the sun goes red and all this stuff. So when you see an eclipse a few weeks ago and everyone's like, rapture, that's what's going on. There's this injection of absolute anxious fear into the theology of Revelations and evangelicalism that doesn't exist really outside of America. Maybe a little bit in Australia here and there, maybe a little bit in the parts of Scotland where this sort of came from. But other than that, like, Christians generally don't believe in that kind of reading of the text. So what do we do with this? How do we understand all this? Okay, so always remember, when you're reading books like Revelation, Jewish apocalyptic literature, the audience are Christian Jews, and they have their own ancient text. And if you go through their ancient text, what are you going to see? All of this. This is what you're going to see, which tells you that it already had meaning to them. And so whatever meaning you derive from this, it must match their meaning of how they would have thought about this. This is how you read an ancient text. You don't read it and say, well, here's what it means. No, you read it and you read other similar texts and you get in the mindset of the original audience, and then you interpret the text correctly using the historical context of the day. So what is the historical context of the day? Well, every one of these things that is mentioned are mentioned in the Old Testament. They are everywhere. This isn't even all of them. There are earthquakes. I add one on the next slide. There's all kinds of stuff that are mentioned. And as you go through, you see them all, and they all look terrifying. The stars of the heaven, Isaiah 13, the stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. Joel 2 says the sun will be turned to total darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. What is all this? What's all the anger? Well, they're angry. These are the writings of angry people. People who have felt injustice for 800 years. And so they're angry and they write about it, as everyone should be able to, right? And not yet having met Jesus, they have this view of God that is just like all the other gods. They know their God is more powerful, but their God is also tribal, and their God is violent in their mind, and their God should destroy everything. And so they write and they write and they write, how long are we going to wait for you to come in and start kicking stuff over and flipping tables and killing people? We want people dead because we have lost so many people, and we just want to see the same happening over there, and we know God's going to do this, right? This is how they feel, and so they write about it. The revelation of Jesus changes everything in how we view the actions of God, and that will be reflected in this text as well, in the book of Revelation. So what do we do with all of this anger? This is judgment language. Next week, we're going to do a deep dive on the idea of judgment and sort of a vein of judgment that runs through the text and ends in Revelation. We're going to talk about that next week. But judgment perhaps isn't the way it was presented to us necessarily. As children, a God that is dangling people over a fiery pit and tossing them in like, oh, bad. You're a bad egg. Oh, you're a good egg. You go over here. You're a bad egg. Judgment is a simple declaration of how things should be and how things should not be. Where you go from there, humans tend to do one thing, which is violence and punitive measures. God, turns out, responds like Jesus, which is very different. Jesus is not punitive. Jesus is restorative. Jesus enters in and joins us where we are and walks with us. He is present with us in our suffering. Even the Old Testament was grasping at this. They're like, if I go to the tops of the mountains, you are there. If I descend to the depths of Sheol, you are there. And turns out the person you are there with is Jesus. That's why the Nicene Creed, the original creeds of the church, say Jesus descended to hell. He's been to the darkest, the depths of human depravity, and has joined you there. He is not standing above, mocking you, telling you this is what you deserve. Climb out of there. It's very, very different. And so we'll talk about a lot more about that next week. But we need to remember that all of these signs that are mentioned here were seen by the Israelites as markers of a transition, okay? So they believed that this would happen. There would come a day when sort of these things would come true. And when these things came true, the day of the Lord would be established. History in the minds of the ancient people was split into two sections. The present day, the present evil day, you'll see that throughout the Old and New Testament, and the age that is, and then the age that is to come. The age that is to come is the establishment of the kingdom of God. Now, when we look at everything that is written here, and then you read the gospel accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus, what do you see? Earthquakes. The sun goes dark. You see rain. You see lightning. Crashes of thunder. You see all of it. It's all there. There's a reason they are so explicit with the details. Because they're telling their own people, this is the establishment of the day of the Lord. It is not some future event. It is Jesus revealing the love of God, the glory of God on the cross of Calvary. Everything God wants you to know about the world and how it is made right, and God's plan for all of it, when you look at Jesus on the cross, you can see it. And then 3 days later, this resurrection, and Jesus, 2 weeks later, this ascension, the way that they're describing it, it is the death of Christ that makes space for God to enter into the world in a way that brings resurrection. And then the ascension is not a story about Jesus flying into space. It's about Jesus ascending to the throne of all of the universe, the one that we now follow, the one that because they follow him now has brought so much persecution down upon them. And so John takes all of this language and he injects it into his story. And he does it in a really creative way. Because judgment, John wants them to understand, in the New Testament is not about angry punishment. Jesus has revealed that God is not punitive. In the New Testament, God is never once in the New Testament described as angry. Not one time. And you think he would be, but he's not. He's never described as angry in the New Testament. The word wrath is this ancient word oge, which expresses opposition to all that is sinful. So wrath is about pushing back against evil, declaring what should be and what should not be. And so next week we're doing a deep dive on that. But basically John says more about them and their suffering. Throughout the book, John's speaking more about them, to them, about their own suffering than really about anything else, and how God would use it, and how God intends to reveal his love to the world through their simple acts of suffering. And so all of this terrifying imagery, in all of it, after all of it comes to an end, we find our terrifying judge. All right? I want you to imagine with me. We're going to do a bit of a creative reading, and that requires your imagination. I want you to imagine you are in, it's about the year 96 AD, and you're living in an ancient Roman city, perhaps Ephesus, whatever. Everything's just rich columns and marble. But you're poor, and you are persecuted. And just this morning, maybe a soldier walked up to your house, and your mom was carrying her food from the market, and the soldier walks up and pushes her and takes it and says, thank you for serving Rome, and walks away. And then maybe you went to confront him, and he turned and slapped you and said, I want you to carry my pack a mile as we walk. And then you have to carry the soldier's pack who is oppressing you, and this is your life. And in the middle of it all, you are called to love them. You are called not only to love them on the inside, but somehow to communicate them to them that they are loved. And that you are at no point worshiping their gods. And so you're at an economic disadvantage. And there's all kinds of things. You've been living under Roman rule your entire life. Every day you hear the stories of how the nations of this world have persecuted God's people. You read the Old Testament, it's story after story. Your anger is so much anger in your heart against them, but you're trying to love them because Jesus is working in you, right? And with your ancestors, you've been crying out, how long? How long are we going to suffer through this? And every day you rise up and you pray for the pain and the oppression to end, and every day it doesn't end. And you go to bed again at the evening to wake up the next morning and to pray again that God would end the oppression of you and your own people. And so John writes to you and he tells this story. And in this story, it's this fanciful story, and there's dragons and there's creatures and there's all kinds of things. But in this story, there is language that you instantly recognize. But he changes it because you were always raised to think one day God's going to come like a lion, the Lion of Judah. Big claws, big roar. It's going to tear everything apart, and this is how it's going to go. And then John tells the story very differently, all right? It goes like this. Then the kings of the earth, the princes and the generals, the rich, the mighty, these are the people who run everything, who have always oppressed your people, the mighty and everyone else, both slave and free, they hid in caves among the rocks of the mountains. Remember, the mountains have already been destroyed. They probably had to go really far to get to these things. But nevertheless, they're running and they're hiding and they're terrified. The most powerful people that have persecuted your people forever are terrified, and they're hiding in caves on islands. They're looking for places to hide because they know judgment is coming, and Israel's God is piping mad and he's a lion and they're all going to be destroyed. And you're listening to this and you're like, it's fine. Yes, yes, this is a good description. So you're like, you're into this telling, right? So here you go. And they called to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. And you start laughing. And it's hilarious. It's that scene in Monty Python with that little white bunny. Like, this is sarcastic. This is sardonic. This is dissident writing at its finest. They're afraid. It's the Taylor Swift song. They're afraid of little old us. Like, that's what they're afraid of. Like, that's how. And if you look at the descriptions, like, you look at the day of the day of wrath and judgment in the New Testament with Jesus on the cross, and there's earthquakes and the sky is going dark. Why? Because the mighty warrior has come and is slaying people? No, it's because God has come and taken the weakest form of anyone in the entire empire, and he will defeat you. That's amazing. And imagine you're sitting around the table with your family, and they're reading this to you. And some of you would be crying because your whole life you've awakened and cried out for God, how long, how long, how long? And then John tells you a story of all of them terrified and cowering in fear for once, like you always have been. There's lots of stories of God's people hiding in caves in the Old Testament. And now they're the ones hiding in caves, and the lion turns out is like this little cute little lamb. He's been slain. He's been bloodied up, and they are terrified of this lamb. And John says, that's how it is. They can't win. They can't defeat the lamb. This doesn't end with them on top. Babylon will take them down. The four horses of the apocalypse are running wild and rampant through their empires. And all of the prophetic language for judgment is there. The earthquakes, the blackening of the sun, the blood moon, the stars falling to the earth, the crops that no longer produce food, and rebellion to the evil forces of this world. Like, it is all there. And yet the one who they are hiding and terrified from is a lamb. So what do we do with all this? What do we today do with all of this? We're not persecuted. In fact, the reason we have made Christianity over the last 150 years, at least European Christians like my people, the reason we have made Christianity so much about escaping and going to heaven is because there's nothing for us particularly to be saved from, right? Like, we've not been on the bottom of the empire for, I don't know, you have to go pretty far in history. We've always been at the top of the empire. And so we sort of change the message, and we're like, well, it's for afterlife. No. Like, this message was not written by those at our level. This was written by those at the bottom who have always been crying out, when are you going to see what it is like to be poor, to struggle every day, to be in pain, to wake up wondering if it is ever going to get, if anyone is ever going to do anything about the injustice that is happening all around us. And I think it's a reminder that the victory of God in the end will come not through the big things that those at the top do, the lions. The big things that God is doing are always happening at the bottom. That's where God is at. That's where he's hanging out. He even tells us, that we're going to stand before God and be like, hey, when you fed the homeless, you fed me. When you visited the imprisoned, you visited me. When you sat with the sick, you were sitting with me. Like, I'm there. I'm down there working. We think somehow God is in the Oval Offices of the world, and that's where we're supposed to get, and it won't find Jesus there. And we get there, and turns out it's just the beast everywhere. The lamb is not there. Because the lamb has been slain and the lamb has been rejected always from the places of power in this world. And so the people living in Rome under persecution needed to know a few things. They needed to know that the small and good things that they do actually matter in the plan of God. They're not capable of doing much, but they're capable of doing little. Little lamb-like things that God uses, right, to establish his kingdom. And it might not be a huge deal for them maybe to share. It doesn't feel like they accomplished anything when they share a meal with somebody who has oppressed them before and shows them kindness. It doesn't feel necessarily like they did anything useful. But that is when the power of God is revealed and released to bring about salvation. Their oppressors needed salvation to be saved from Babylon and to be restored to communion with God. That's what they needed. It may not have felt much like much help for a Christian in Ephesus to sort of refuse to take advantage of someone in a business deal, to say, look, I can't make this business deal because that's economically exploitative. And you walk away and you lose a sum of money that you probably needed. And you're like, what is the point? Does this even do anything for anything? Yes, you have confronted them with God. That is what you have done. That will stick with them. I've done this. I've looked in business people's eyes and said, I can't do that because I believe this. And they're like, look, look. It's always like, look. And they're always like, and I'm like, I'm looking, I'm not seeing. Like, I can't do that because I believe this. You're confronting them with God. You're confronting them with divinity, with something higher than yourself. It doesn't seem much like praying for and loving someone who is oppressing you accomplishes anything. I should punch them, right? No, no, no. You should let them know that they are loved. And when you do this, you are confronting them with the presence of Jesus. That does not return void. The word of God, Jesus, does not return void. It always works and reveals something. These aren't big lion-like acts meant to be these massive disruptions that overthrow society. That's not how God comes. God comes as a lamb, not a lion. Right at the beginning of Revelation, he says, I heard the lion of Judah, and I turned, and it was a lamb. There's this whole reorientation of New Testament followers of who God is. I'm almost done. And when we do the thing that best represents the fruits of the Spirit, the judgment of God, it comes close to others. When people are rude to us and we are kind to them, the judgment of God comes near. They feel it. When they are hateful to us and we are loving to them, the judgment of God comes near. You are confronting them with the divine. When they come at you with hatred and are confronted with love, they are confronted with God. When they treat you harshly and you are joyful and gentle with them, they are experiencing the presence of Jesus. And when the nations go to war, we keep preaching peace. We keep preaching love of our enemies. Even though they will not listen and the war will not be stopped and there is nothing we can do to stop it, we do not stop beckoning them to peace. It will ring in their ears the entire time. And at the end of all of it, they will remember the people calling for peace in the midst of the war. It's not much, but it's how God enters into the world. Crucifixion was just the worst thing, lowest status thing you could ever receive. And how could something so awful and so low and useless be used by God? I don't really know, but it has. And there are billions of people today who look to the cross as the center of their lives. And our goal every time we come together is to understand the cross more and how it functions and how it brings salvation so that we can lift up the name of Jesus even higher. Why don't we pray? Father, thank you for letting us gather. I pray that you would remind us every time we come together of the greatness of your weakness that you reveal to us. I pray that we would understand that the small lamb-like things that we do actually matter. They play a part. That they are not useless. They are not wasted. That when we confront someone with love, we confront them with God. And I pray that you would work in all of these things, and make it obvious to us that you are working. Give us strength. Help us again, as we've been praying, help us to learn to trust the power of God, not the power of the world. In your name, amen. Would you join me? Ooh, it's 11:59. Look at that. Landed the plane with a minute early. You'll make your next flights on time. Nice and loud. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Love you all. Have the greatest Sunday of your life. Take the greatest nap of your life.